You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
If you have people that you know that were in the path of Hurricane Matthew, you've probably tuned in to the Weather Channel or other means of tracking with that hurricane. Growing up in Virginia Beach, I know what it means to experience a hurricane. Part of the experience is the anticipation. 3 days away. Is it coming? Will it be a direct hit? How strong will it be when it gets here? Your answers to those questions then determine your levels of preparation. You need the core essentials, milk and bread. What is it about milk that we need during hurricanes? But whenever somebody has a hurricane or a big storm, milk is the thing everybody stocks up on, as well as batteries and other essentials. But maybe it's the kind that you need to board your windows. And I saw some people doing that in Savannah, and people on TV in Florida boarding up their windows. And of course, sometimes you just need to get out of town. I spoke to somebody on Friday who had left Savannah to come to Atlanta and had come up I-16 after they announced the evacuation. It took him 7 hours to get from Savannah to Atlanta, and that was probably good timing compared to what some experienced on Interstate 16. The weather technology is vastly superior now to when I was growing up, but it is still not an exact science, is it? You can see the various computer models, and they've got the potential possibilities of the hurricane going every which way, looping back around and smashing into Florida again, or sliding up the coast, or just going out into the Atlantic. Probably the only thing that's different now is there's more doomsday scenarios of possibilities of that rogue weather forecast where it could come and smash hard. Well, how prepared are you for the spiritual war that we are in the midst of? You might ask, what is the threat level of such a spiritual war? Well, I would say it's pretty high. How long do I have to prepare for the spiritual war that is all around us? Well, every day can be a battle, but some days are especially evil, and you have to be ready for that kind of day immediately. Seriously. Well, do I need extra milk or bread or what? Well, that's a pretty important question to figure out, isn't it? What do we need to be ready for our spiritual war? Because as you see the intensity of the threat level, you realize this is serious business that we have all around us. We are in a spiritual war. No Christian is exempt. So with the weather forecast, with the hurricanes, maybe there's a big threat, maybe there's not, depending on the model. But with spiritual war, there is a big threat for all of us all the time. There are no conscientious objectors to this war. There is no season you can just take off from the battle. The urgency and the seriousness of this battle demands that we figure out what spiritual warfare is all about and how to fight well. And let me suggest to you, there are lots of ideas about spiritual warfare floating around. Many are wrong or are misguided. And how we think about it is critical in how we strive to fight the battle. So let's make sure we think about it the way that the Bible talks about it, and not just ways that we make up. So what are some common ideas about spiritual warfare that are floating around? And let me suggest that there is a vast range of ideas that are out there. You can go from one side of the spectrum, which would say nothing is really spiritual warfare. Nothing. Now, there's a range even within that. The extreme version would tell you that the devil is not real. He's not a spiritual, personal, angelic being. He's just more like the idea of badness. Other people say we must live based on our senses, not in light of some spiritual realm. So if I can't taste it and see it and smell it and touch it, then I don't worry about it. Now, there's a more subtle version of that kind of view of spiritual warfare. They would say that the devil is real, but the Christian life is all mental. It's in our mind. So we think right, Bible kinds of thoughts. We get Bible results. Mix in a few prayers, and it all works out. The devil is a defeated foe. Christ defeated him at the cross, and God is greater anyway, so there's no need to even think about him or worry about him. Flip it around. Everything is a spiritual battle. That's the other side of the equation. Two people asked me what I was preaching about this week, just in the community, not here in the church, okay? One person, I said, I'm preaching about spiritual warfare. And they're like, oh, yeah, the hurricane. And I said, no. I mean, that'll maybe my introduction and illustration, but that's not it. Another person said, you know, I know this might not be anything, but a lot of people around me have been having some physical problems. Like, the number of people I know who've had cancer is amazing. And then the other people who had the exact same spiritual injury. And I think that that could be related to spiritual warfare. And I thought, wow, that's not at all what I'm about to say either. Some people think all of our sin problems are satanic and demonic. Remember, now, it's sad because you guys don't even know, like, your parents telling you the story of Flip Wilson. I mean, some of you do, but Flip Wilson was a comedian back when I was a kid and even beyond that. And he used to have a character that he played, and one of the big comments all the time was, the devil made me do it. But that's the way a lot of people think about all sin. They think that even if Christians can't be possessed by demons, they can be oppressed by demons, and they basically define that identically. And anytime they sin, they blame the devil for their sins. They've got specific warfare prayers for specific sins. So you've got a problem with this sin, let me give you the specific prayer to pray to fight against the devil of that specific sin. Here's some specific verses to quote, or some specific words to say that are kind of like a formula that will cast out demons. Another very extreme version of this view of spiritual warfare tries to map out satanic strongholds all over the globe. And they actually literally send teams of Christians to specific places to try to counteract the specific demons in charge of those areas. Now, it's great to quote verses of the Bible in spiritual warfare. It's great to pray. I also like to go to places and pray for those places, and I am sure that the devil and the demons are working in different places in the world. But that goes far beyond the Bible to know which demon is in charge of which area and how to fight against it. Some people ask questions, can Satan or demons plant thoughts in your mind? Or do they know what you're thinking? Does the devil know what you're thinking right now? I don't think so. I'm sympathetic to this because sometimes it seems like a thought or an idea or a temptation just blast into your brain, and where did that come from? I'm sympathetic. I'm also sympathetic to the idea that the devil knows what I'm thinking. But I think it's like when you're with a good friend or when you're with your spouse so much, you just kind of know what they're thinking. Even when you don't literally know what they're thinking, but you're so familiar with them. Well, the devil has had a lot of practice. He has seen you on your good days and your bad days. He knows how you've responded to this temptation in the past. And so it wouldn't be so surprising, and I don't mean the devil himself, but the devil and demons might have a good idea of what you're thinking in a specific given situation, but I don't think that the devil can read your thoughts. There are other light versions of some of these different ideas of spiritual warfare. Talking to the devil, telling the devil where he can go and where he can't go, what he can do and what he can't do. I really like the movie War Room a lot, but I don't know if you remember the scene in War Room where the character Elizabeth was going through her house kicking the devil out. And I remember watching it with my family, and of course it's such a great movie, and I really don't want to disparage that at all. It was so encouraging, and it's very right-hearted that we should pray about spiritual battles. I mean, the point of the movie is go to your prayer closet and pray through these things for God to give victory in impossible situations. Absolutely, absolutely. But that specific scene, as Elizabeth is recommitting her life to the Lord and she's walking through the house telling the devil that he has to leave her husband alone and get out of this, and she actually walks him to the front door and kind of opens the door and is yelling at the devil on the front porch. So when we got back in the car, and we were all really uplifted and motivated, that was a scene kind of in the middle of the movie. I just reminded our family that that was a great movie, but we don't pray to the devil. And they were a little shocked, you know, at that. But what was she doing, really? I mean, you know, she's talking to the devil like that, almost like it was prayer. And I just don't think that's the way the Bible tells us to do. In fact, turn with me to the biggest, longest, most important section about spiritual warfare in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 6, which is where we are in our study of this great letter. And let's read it. Let's read the whole section, even though we're going to tackle the first part of it today in our study. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, in addition to my regular study of biblical reference books and commentaries on Ephesians, I also have been reading a great book called Spiritual Warfare by Brian Borgman, pastor in Nevada that I was with, and Rob Ventura. And some of their excellent thoughts are going to be sprinkled within these sermons, no doubt. I'm telling you up front in case you ever read that book and say, John got this from... I know, I told you that. All right. It's okay as long as you tell, all right? Right? I'm not doing anything secret about that. All right. You know, some people say, if you quote from one person and put it directly into your sermon or your manuscript, that's plagiarism. If you quote from three different ones, that's research. So anyway, I kind of get that. All right. Here we go. Finally, first word. He's the big picture of the flow of Ephesians. We've made it to the end. Finally, he shifted from the household instructions to the various members of the household of what it means to be filled with the Spirit in your different roles in the household. Now, this is a closing word for everyone. He draws together his whole letter in a vivid, emotionally charged picture to fire up the troops at the end of the letter. Now, throughout our study, we've appreciated the corporate nature of Paul's instructions. Lots of times, we read the Bible and think of the Bible as like a letter directly to us. But it's important for us to get into the original hearers of the Bible. And the original hearers, the perspective they have is that it was a church. And so it's a group of people, a group of Christians, not just individually. Now, yes, we make individual applications, but it's important for us to see this is a corporate instruction. So in other words, Paul is not about to, he's not thinking of an individual Christian. You on the battlefield all by yourself, put on your armor and go for it. He's thinking of us on the battlefield working together like the Roman legions of the Roman Empire in which he was thinking about. When they worked together, no group of barbarians was a match for them. They were virtually invincible throughout that part of the world during the time Paul was writing. And he's saying, that's how it is. As you Christians are working together in your armor, fighting the spiritual war as a platoon of soldiers, not as individuals. Yes, each one does our part, but we work together and we will be an invincible force against the devil and his as we work together. Now, the outline of the whole section is verses 10 through 13 are kind of the need for the armor, and that's what we want to look at today. Then he will describe the armor in verses 14 through 16 as he goes piece by piece through the Roman foot soldiers' armor. And then the last section, verses 17 through 20, is the last pieces of the armor, prayer and intercession. So the need for the armor, the description of the armor, and the last pieces of the armor. Today, under the need for the armor, I just want you to let your eyes look at verses 10 through 13 again. And I just want to describe how it breaks down. He starts with the commands to be strong and to arm up in verses 10 and 11. Then in verse 12, he gives the reason for the command. Notice the first word in verse 12 is for. Here's the reason why we've got these commands. And then verse 13 starts with a therefore. And he summarizes and reinforces the commands again. And basically, when you see it all put together, you've got commands, the reason, and the summary. It just gives us this overall impression that we need God's armor. This is really important. And so that is the point we will be seeing today. So there's two commands. So let's look at the first one, and that's the command to be strong in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong is a passive command, something that happens to you. So it's kind of like be empowered, become able, be imbued with God's strength. So just stop even now. And let's draw out an implication. The Christian life is not an easy walk in the park. Did you come into the Christian life with that assumption? Did somebody kind of sell you that version of Christianity? Hey, come to the Christian life. It's great. It's the happy, clappy, fun life. Yet what we see here is it's a life that you need strength for because it is a life of difficulty and conflict and warfare. You need to be strong for this. Back in Luke chapter 14, we read from chapter 13 earlier, but in chapter 14, as Jesus is talking about the cost of following him, he says in verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he goes on in verses 31 and following to use this illustration. "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is using the illustration of warfare just in terms of counting the cost. If you want to follow me, you better think about it ahead of time and get serious about this commitment to following Christ. This is what it means to put your trust in me and be my disciple. Count the cost. But the illustration he uses is a battle. 10,000 troops against 20,000. You better figure it out ahead of time, or you better try to make peace before the battle starts. So back in our passage here, he tells us to be strong in the Lord. You need fortification for the fight. You are weak and dependent if you are just on your own. You need Jesus for the fight. Now, the great thing is that as Christians, we have Jesus. You've been united with him by faith. And over our study of the letter to the Ephesians, union with Christ has come up a lot. My favorite illustration as we've worked through this letter was that of an umbilical cord. And I mean, it's a little bit crass of an illustration to think of a baby within his or her mother, but his life is dependent upon the life of his mother with that umbilical cord. If that umbilical cord gets severed in the womb, that baby is not going to grow and develop. That baby is not going to thrive or live. And so one person gave this illustration, and I've used it a couple of times, that to be united with Christ is to say, you're on earth, but you have an umbilical cord running to Jesus all the way in heaven. And it's a little bit graphic, but it does convey the point. We are desperately dependent upon Jesus for our life and for, in this case, our spiritual life, the ability to fight off sin and temptation given to us by the devil. So we've emphasized union with Christ a bunch. Just a couple of reminders. Back in chapter 1, 3 through 5, look at all of the references to being in Christ or through Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the will of God, according to the purpose of his will. How amazing. All of these blessings, it's great to read about that, but the blessings come because you are united with Christ. The blessings don't come because you're such a great person. The blessings come because God chose you and put you in Christ. When you trusted him, it was as if God took you and attached you to Jesus, so that when he died on the cross, your sins were being paid for. And when he rose from the dead, you have new power to live for Christ. You are united with him. And when God blessed Jesus with rewards and exalted him to heaven, you go too, because you're united with him. Do you remember that from chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 4 through 7? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, it is a big point of emphasis that Paul has been hammering throughout this letter. Even when we got to the practical section in chapter 4, he didn't let go even then. when we are to put off our sinful habits and put on righteous virtues, that's all because of who we are in Christ. He says that in chapter 4, verse 20. He says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You got to realize this truth about union with Christ so that you can put off the old man and put on Christ. That is a huge bit of importance. So when we get to this bit about spiritual warfare and where our strength comes from for the fight, he says, be strong in the Lord. Our strength comes because we are in Jesus Christ. No human power will defeat the devil. You cannot defeat the devil on your own. You can't, even if you learn the Bible inside and out. If you get out on the battlefield with a head full of Bible knowledge, you will not win. If you learn the right ways to pray and the right formula for casting out demons and telling the devil where he can go and where he can't go, you will not win. You can say, well, I have a whole lot of experience in the Christian life, and so therefore I've got this thing figured out so I can go on my own. And that will not be the source of your victory. You need to be tied in to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to glory in our in that relationship we have with Christ. So when Paul says in Philippians 4:13, in the context of suffering and being content in hardships, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He tells Timothy in his last letter before he goes to heaven, he says, Timothy, here's one of my final important words for you. In 2 Timothy 2:1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So this is how he starts. Finally, be strong in the Lord. And then it says, and in the strength of his might. Now, how are these two phrases connected? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, the "and" connects it by restating it and explaining it. You could translate it, "that is." In other words, you could come back and say, be strong in the Lord, that is, in the strength of his might. This is so serious, only his strength will do. His strength refers to his power in operation. His might is his residual inherent strength. We draw power from his almighty supply. So we've seen in some of the coverage of the hurricane how many people have lost power in Florida and Georgia and South Carolina and into North Carolina, I'm sure. And you go, wow, it's really difficult sometimes when the power goes out, especially when it goes out for hours and hours and even days at a time. But we are connected to a power source that is not hit and miss. It does not go out when a bad storm comes. We have the infinite, almighty supply of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can have confidence all the time because he has a super abundant storehouse of almighty strength. Now, this sounds nice in theory, but how do we do it? How do we be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might? Well, verse 11, the second command, starts to explain how, where he tells us, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's already told us to put on these Christian virtues in chapter 4, verse 24. And I just read that a moment ago, but just to be reminded of it, chapter 4, verse 24, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And it's like clothes. Take off the old clothes, put on the new clothes. And here he tells them to put on the whole armor of God. And we want to just stop and think this is an intentional responsibility. This is not an option for you and for me. You must assume the mindset of a warrior. You must get your armor on. And I've already told you that this armor is referring to the Roman foot soldier's armor, not like a knight in the Middle Ages. Okay? So sometimes you can get this picture in your mind of putting on the metal armor and that kind of thing and the big heavy helmet and the chain mail, but that was not the kind of armor that they used in the first century. He's talking about the Roman foot soldier, the very kind of soldier that Paul was probably chained to under Roman house arrest as he was dictating these very words. So when he's thinking about it, he's not thinking about Sir Galahad. He's looking next to him and thinking about Joe the Roman soldier. And he's thinking about that armor that he would have on or certainly have nearby. I don't know if the soldier was wearing it under house arrest in that very day, but the soldiers were everywhere in the ancient world, and so it was a very easy illustration to use. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul uses it metaphorically as well when he says, Romans 13, 12, the night is gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And so here he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. Now, the Greek word, one Greek word for whole armor is panopleon, panopleon. And this is where we get the English word panoply from. And that's an English word that we never use, except when we sing one hymn in our hymn book, Soldiers of Christ Arise. And every time you read it, every time you sing it, you're singing along, la da 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 da, and get to that thing and go, what in the world is a panoply? What does that mean? And in fact, I think in our hymn book, there's a footnote. And so probably over the years, our song leaders have seen like everybody at a certain point stop singing and look down and start reading the footnote and then come and join the rest of the verse later on. And so here's the verse. The second verse in Soldiers of Christ Arise. And you think about it, it really goes well with this passage. Stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. That's when you're looking at your footnote. That having all things done and all your conflicts passed, ye may o'ercome through Christ alone and stand complete at last. So it's a good verse, but what does panoply mean? Panoply means the whole armor. It's the exact, it's almost like a transliteration of the Greek word that's translated in our modern Bibles, whole armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Basically, this is God's armor, and you are to put it all on. Don't leave part out. And because it's God's armor, it cannot be defeated. And he says right here, gives us the purpose of these commands at the end of verse 12, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Here's the purpose. No retreat. Stand strong. Hold the line. Which doesn't mean in spiritual warfare, just stand there. It's kind of what it sounds like. You read these verses and there's so many references to stand, 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 and withstand. And you kind of think, well, that doesn't seem so gallant. You know, I'm the warrior who just stands there. But it's the, think of the hurricane again, and think of a massive live oak tree in Savannah with big branches and flowing Spanish moss that's probably been whipped all about in the hurricane. But the oak tree stands. The winds pound relentlessly. The rain beats down. Other things are flying around in the air. But that live oak tree withstands. It stands its ground. It doesn't retreat. It doesn't go back. The land that Christ has conquered, you are now occupying. And even though the devil comes hard, you withstand the devil and his demons because you've got the armor of God. The Bible teaches that the devil is real. So it even says right here that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He is personal. In other words, he's not just an idea or a force. He's got schemes. He is a spiritual being. And if you put a number of scriptures together, it seems like the devil was a mighty angel and possibly even the mightiest, strongest, most intelligent angel God ever created. We don't know that for sure, but it's reasonable to assume that. Then he became proud. He fell into sin and took perhaps a third of the angels as his unrepentant, sinful followers, which we refer to as demons. The devil tempted Eve. He opposes God and God's people relentlessly. A reference in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So he was a created being, created by God. He was good, but he fell into sin, apparently because of his pride, and he has been sinning ever since. The devil is a schemer. It refers to the schemes of the devil. That means he's deceitful, crafty. He comes up with strategies to make people sin. He uses cunning and he is clever. He uses false teachers as his tools. We saw back in chapter 4, as gifted men are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, one of the things that growing in maturity helps us with, verse 14 of chapter 4, "so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." That's the same kind of language here. The devil uses false teachers to trip us up spiritually. In chapter 4, verse 27, it talks about our anger. And in verse 26, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil." The devil uses our sin and anger and abuses us with our own sinfulness. In the qualifications for being an elder in the church or a pastor, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns Timothy in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He opposes God. He opposes God's people. He uses false teachers. But one of his consistent strategies is deceitfulness, trickery, lies. In John chapter 8, verse 44, the Lord Jesus knows about the devil. And the way the Lord Jesus describes the devil is like this. John 8, 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So he's a murderer. He's the father of lies. It's his own character to lie. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So Paul says, I've been working you, church, and I care for you and I love you. And just like the devil got Eve in the garden, I don't want him to take you out and trap you up in your thinking and that you would fall for his lies. It says in Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So the point I'm drawing from those references is he's a deceiver, the deceiver of the whole world. Lies are a consistent satanic tactic then and now. And if you are to stand strong and to stand firm, you have to be aware the devil is going to be telling you lies. The devil does not tempt us with straightforward methods. The devil, like, I don't know, I told you sometimes you get these bizarre thoughts that flash in your mind and temptations that seem to come out of nowhere, or somebody comes along and offers you something tempting or a different way to think about an issue, but they're rarely straightforward offers. In other words, I've never had a thought that passed through my mind, hey, maybe you should go make an idol and worship it. Never had that happen to me. I've never been so tempted, you know, where all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, I wonder what I'm going to do today. How about kill someone? Where did that come from? That's just not the way temptation works. Have sex with that person you aren't married to, just out of nowhere. Hey, go get drunk. Instead, the devil and his tempting companions use clever, manipulative presentations of temptations. They highlight the benefits, the fun, the positive feelings, the escape. This is going to be great. You deserve this. This won't hurt anything, because they go from hiding the benefits and making them huge and colorful and beautiful, and then any of the consequences are hidden very carefully and minimized. Oh, no, no, this wouldn't be a bad thing. This is just all good. Focus on the good. It's like the reference in James to fishing, where the lure is presented as this big, beautiful, juicy worm, but the hook of death is hidden. You don't see that. And that's the way the devil wants it. And then the devil, I've heard described as kind of like a jiu-jitsu expert, because, you know, jiu-jitsu is one of those martial arts where you get your force used against you. So you're leaning in and all of a sudden they reverse on you. And then, you know, all of a sudden the devil goes from highlighting the great benefits of a temptation or a sin and hiding the consequences, and then you participate in that sin, and now the devil magnifies the consequences and rubs your face in it. It's kind of like you're leaning in, and then he grabs you and shoves you the rest of the way in. I thought of chocolate cake. I'm not saying chocolate cake is a sin. In fact, I think it's one of God's great blessings. But it, just for the sake of the illustration, imagine you were like a super diabetic and one bite of chocolate cake and it would send you into diabetic shock or something like that. And you absolutely are allergic to chocolate and you cannot have it. I know this is kind of like a doomsday scenario. So, but imagine that. And then yet here's this gorgeous piece of chocolate cake and the devil is wanting you to have just one bite. Oh, look at it. Oh, doesn't it look good? Smell it. Oh, it smells so good. My mouth is watering, you know, right now as I describe it. And this is great. And it won't hurt you. One little bite won't hurt you. And then you have one little nibble. And then he shoves your face in the cake and jams it all around so it's all over you. And how could you? You loser. You complete spiritual flop. You're a chocolate cake eater. That's what you are. That is what you are known to be. You will never be anything more than a chocolate cake eater. It's like, but devil, you said it was going to be so good in one little bit. When I lied! I mean, wow. That's the way temptation works. That's the way sin works. In fact, think of a sin that you've committed. How many sins can you think of that you've committed that did not involve deception at some level, where the devil or the demons minimized the consequences? How many of us, if we had a real clear vision of what this sin meant, oh, I think I'll rebel against the living God. I think I'll take his clear commands and just ball them up, rip them out of the Bible, ball them up and throw them away, and I will plunge into this sin because I see the full range of consequences, but it's worth it. I'm going to do it. We never do that. We never do that because we've been manipulated. We've been twisted. Now, because of our remaining sin within us, that's often willful blindness. Like, we work with the devil, sadly, so that we can be tricked and tripped up into sin. But we don't, I mean, so much of our sin and temptation comes from these lies and deceit and manipulation. Then you think of how much deception is involved in false religions or even errant theologies. It's filled with deception and lies. Satan is like a wild animal, prowling, probing for weaknesses, striking when he is confident of his advantage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about spiritual warfare like this. 2 Corinthians 10, he says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." And there he's not talking about remaining sin, just being physical bodies in this world. We don't war like we're just with our bodies. What do we do? He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." He says, we battle the schemes of the devil by teaching God's truth. He doesn't ever talk about, hey, let's get a group and go to Crete and have prayer time on Crete because of this level of satanic underling that we need to fight against. Now, when Titus was on Crete setting up churches, did he pray? Absolutely, no doubt about it. But was he trying to get the island rid of certain demonic levels of ranks? I don't think so. I think he was there and he prayed and he preached the truth. He fought against the devil and the demons by using the truth of God's word to fix the lies of the devil and to open their eyes. So here's the commands back in Ephesians. Command number one in Ephesians 6 verse 10 was to be strong. Command number two, put on the whole armor of God and the purpose that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now here's the reason. Here's the reason he gives for these commands and that purpose. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, we are not wrestling with flesh and blood. We are not wrestling using the warfare of the flesh. That is language, wrestling against flesh and blood for hand-to-hand combat, a wrestling match. Yes, the struggle is real, and yes, it's personal, but it's just not physical. We're wrong when we just look around and think that this world is all that there is. And we're wrong when we only see people opposing us as a church. False teachers, or a factious person on the inside, or a person sitting in the corner that's just a fountain of negativity. It's not just people. There's a real devil that is fighting against our church and every church. Our ultimate enemy, it's never flesh and blood. It's always Satan. Our fight is spiritual. It's not a natural fight. It's a supernatural fight. We fight, and he kind of goes down a list here of rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. These really do seem like various rankings of spiritual beings under Satan's control. They, along with Satan, do oppose God and his people. And you can compare it to lists elsewhere, though, and what we realize is it's kind of just generic lists. It's not given for us to pull out our maps and figure out which level of demon is opposing us here in Georgia. Are we dealing with a ruler, or are we dealing with an authority? Are we dealing with a cosmic power of evil? I mean, some people literally think like that. But if you compare this scripture with verse 21 of chapter 1 in the same book, he talks about Jesus being far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And in Colossians, the parallel book, Colossians 1:16, he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So you've got all these categories, but they don't always come in the same order, and there's no real descriptions given about what they are or how to defeat them. I think the point is just for us to know there's a bunch of different ranks of demons under the devil. And from chapter 1, Jesus is over them all. That's what we need to know. They're working with Satan, yes. He's the prince of the power of the air, and they are his minions. In that sense, yes, they are real. They're personal. In other words, they have mind, will, emotions. They are powerful. They are evil. Their base of operation is heavenly places. That is, in the supernatural realm. But they attack within our concrete human world. They have influence and impact in their activity here and now. That's why we need God's armor here and now to defeat them. Now, the heavenly places just means the supernatural realm. We've seen, it actually shows up like 5 times in this. It's not talking about heaven per se, just the supernatural realm. So in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Chapter 1, verse 20, he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6, we share in Christ's blessings in the heavenly places. But then you get to chapter 3, verse 10, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So it's the supernatural realm. It's a place where God is and Christ is, but demons are there and they're fighting now as well. But that fight, though it launches from the supernatural realm, ends up here in the earthly realm. You can think about Job chapter 1. And the devil getting permission from God to go after Job and to mess with his stuff, to mess with his kids, to mess with his family. And God gave him that permission. And he went from heavenly places, the supernatural realm, to earthly places, and it had a direct impact on earth. In Daniel chapter 10, you get a little bit of behind the scenes there. It's a little bit vague of angels battling about and even a messenger being delayed to get to Daniel because of a cosmic fight that was going on between angels and demons. But our point for here, back in Ephesians chapter 6, is just to be aware that we are fighting not against flesh and blood, but our ultimate fight is against these forces of evil in the heavenly places that come here on earth. So then verse 13, last verse, therefore, he pulls it back together and just reinforces how important this need is. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, I've heard bad stories from some of our troops that have gone to Afghanistan and Iraq about the difficult conditions that they had to endure and just how hot it is. And some of the guys that went over to Kuwait and then had to go, and you can just imagine, you feel like you've got this big hot pot on your head of a helmet, maybe you're in body armor, and it's just 110, 115 degrees. I just want to take this off. I want to have a break here. Get this body armor off. This is a mess. I am sweating like crazy. It's not going to help me if I pass out from the heat exhaustion. Well, that's our temptation sometimes, to just take our armor off and get comfortable and take our chances. But God is saying, you dare not do that. You dare not do that. This is a real fight that you're in, and you need all your armor so that you can withstand. Our goal is not to try to attack the devil, but to resist the devil and he will flee, James 4:7. To stand strong against him. You don't have to be afraid of even the devil when you have God's armor. With God's armor, you can withstand and you will withstand the devil. Now, one more thing I want to show you. That reference to the evil day. Do you see that in the middle of verse 13? There's a reference to the evil day, and you might think, well, that, I don't know if that's any big deal. Well, look back at chapter 5, verse 16, where he makes reference, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So in chapter 5, it's plural. Here in chapter 6, it's singular. Some people think this may be a great future evil day when the Lord comes back and destroys all of his enemies. Some people think that it might be a reference in general to all the days between the first and second coming of Christ, because it says the days are evil. But I'm with the people who think that sometimes, some days are more evil than others. And there's a lot of commentators that agree with this way of thinking. I think that this is intentional. Every day is a day of spiritual battle, but some days are especially bad. Have you ever had a day where it just seems like the devil is attacking you on every side and you're just being pounded? Where did all these temptations come from? Why was Wednesday so bad? Why was I being tempted in ways I haven't been tempted in years? Why were there massive consequences for that specific sin that I'm now experiencing? Why is this a day of extreme discouragement or extreme temptation? Not every day will be an evil day. But there are particularly evil days that Christians face, and I think many of them, not just one in particular. But he says, if you've got the armor of God on, you are able to withstand even on the evil day that comes. Having done all, stand firm. Your stance is not a stance like your foot is on the neck of the devil, like a victory stance. This is a defensive stance. You are still in the fight. He's about to list the armor, and that's going to tell us how we fight, Next time, God willing, we'll get into that, into the details. But I just want to give you a hint now in case you have an evil day between now and next week. It's just going to, it's a lot of, you can read ahead. It's okay. No harm in reading ahead. But a lot of spiritual warfare is going to involve truth, God's truth in the Bible, trust, trusting God, believing his promises. If the devil's fiery darts are extinguished by the shield of faith, that implies the devil wants you to doubt God's word, doubt God's goodness, doubt God's promises. And so you stand strong by trusting God in the midst of these temptations. Righteousness and prayer, they are going to come up in really big ways. We're going to pray now. And as soon as we sing our last hymn, there's going to be some couples that are going to be in the prayer room in the back. So behind the sound booth, there's a little room back there in the corner. And if you have a need for somebody to pray for you, they are there, ready, willing, and able to go to spiritual warfare for you right now. God will help and hear our prayers and use our prayers as part of our armor to defeat the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. We do thank you for this sober reminder of the significance of the spiritual war going on all around us. Angels are real. Devils are real. We need not fear the devil, but we had better take the devil seriously. And Father, we thank you for the assurance that you are greater than the devil and you are sovereign. But we're also aware of our remaining sin, which cooperates with the devil and his deceitfulness. And Father, it's so vital that we are very intentional in our spiritual warfare mindset. Please help us. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for taking off our armor in the heat and being tripped up and attacked and vulnerable. Thank you for your grace and your goodness through Christ. Give us your strength in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.